Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, as Pastor Smith mentioned. And we come to the last section here of Luke 18. I'll read this morning verses 35 to 43 of Luke 18. Then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. And we believe the truth of the account that we have just read, that he healed this blind man's eyes on that day. And we believe that he still, sitting in heaven and ruling over all things, has the same power today, for he is the same yesterday and today and forever. So now we ask that you would come and in a sense touch our eyes so that we may see by the work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In his commentary on this passage, the Puritan John Trapp quoted someone that he had come across who had traveled in the Middle East. And he quotes that person as saying, "I have many times seen the king of Persia step down from his horse to do justice to a poor person." And there's a sense in which that is a picture of what happened here on this day in the town of Jericho as Jesus was passing through. It was like a king stopping in his procession to do justice to a poor person. So the title I've give to this section here is "The Beggar and the King." But before we look at the text line by line, I just want to deal with two introductory matters that come right at the beginning of the text, two introductory matters, and the first one has to do with the setting of this miracle. The setting was Jericho, and Jericho is not far from the Jordan River, just about 6 miles to the west of where Israel crossed. You remember how right after they crossed the river, there was that incident where they marched around Jericho and then the Lord destroyed Jericho in a miraculous way before the Israelites. And it was destroyed in the days of Joshua. And Joshua, remember, cursed Jericho and said no one should ever rebuild it. And then in the days of Ahab, it was rebuilt by a man named Hiel. And according to the curse, he did it at the cost of the lives of his oldest and his youngest son. Jericho was 700 feet below sea level, and so it was a fairly steep climb, around 3,500 feet or so, to get up to Jerusalem, which is another 15 miles to the southwest of Jericho. So Jesus now is nearing the end of his long journey. Remember that we're in this section that some people call the travel narrative of Luke's gospel, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And now, when it mentions Jericho, the first specific place on this journey that is mentioned in Luke's gospel, it's a signal that they're drawing near to the end of this journey, which in fact will come to an end in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus reaches Jerusalem. So that's the first introductory matter, the setting, the city of Jericho. And then the second introductory matter relates to two problems, or you could put that in quotes in this text, two problems in the text. The first one is this, and I'll put it in the form of two questions. First, were there two blind men or one? Mark and Luke report the healing of one blind man in this instance. Matthew says there were two blind men who called out to Jesus and who were healed on this day. I think the simplest and probably the best answer is like the answer that Matthew Henry gives regarding the two demoniacs that Jesus healed. Matthew mentions two. In that case of the Gerasene or the Gadarene demoniac, Mark and Luke each mention only one. Matthew Henry said, if there were two, then obviously there was one. And that is a simple answer, and it might make us smile, but it's really something that is more made more difficult than it really is. The commentator John Bengel wrote this. He said, Matthew, in the next chapter, mentions both the donkey and the colt. Mark and Luke, only the colt, which was actually used. In other words, there are many instances like this. And then he says, just as in Luke chapter 24, Luke mentions the two angels who appeared, and Matthew and Mark, the one who spoke. In other words, there's no contradiction in any of these passages, really no problem. The second problem is a little bit more difficult. The question here is this. Were they entering Jericho when this occurred or departing from Jericho? In Matthew and Mark, it says they were on their way out of Jericho when this man called out. In Luke, it says they were entering. You see that in verse 35. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho. And that's the common word with the common translation there, coming near. In other words, they weren't near before, but now they were coming near to it. And there are all kinds of explanations that those who try to harmonize the passage give us here. Some say that the old city of Jericho was built in a different spot, and it's true, it was a little bit different place, and so maybe they were leaving the one and coming into the other, etc., etc. Some simply say, well, this is one of those instances where Luke is not giving us a chronological and geographically ordered account, and we've seen that many times, but it's thematic, and he wanted to put the healing of the blind man before the incident of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And that may well be the case, but you still have this nagging word there that says they were coming near Jericho, so it seems like they were entering. Matthew Henry says, Luke says that it was when he was near to Jericho, which might be when he was going out of it as well as when he was coming into it. And at first glance, that doesn't seem to make much sense because it does, the word is usually translated when he was coming near. And I just wanted to dismiss this thing, but one of the things I took some time to do yesterday was look in the concordance about the use of this word, and I noticed there were some places in the Old Testament where the very same word is used to talk about someone who is next of kin. In other words, it's used to talk about not coming near or moving necessarily, but being near. Who knows? And anyway, it's not a problem maybe that we can solve entirely to our satisfaction now, but not in any way something that should make us question the authority and the faithfulness of the accounts we have in the Word of God and the infallibility of the Scripture. So those two introductory matters then, the setting and the two problems behind us, let's look at the text. First of all, we'll look at the blind beggar, and then we will consider the king. First, the blind beggar, verses 35 to 39, and let's notice three things about him. First, in verse 35, he begs. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Here was a man who had great needs, and he knew it. Some say that he was named in Mark's gospel, which he was. This is blind Bartimaeus. Mark's the only one who mentions his name. Some say his name is mentioned there because his father was prominent, a prominent man who would be well known. My thought is that doesn't seem likely since he was begging. If he had a prominent man for his father, why wouldn't that prominent man take care of him? Here's a man who depended on the generosity of others. He couldn't work. He wasn't independently wealthy because he had a wealthy father. He wouldn't be out there on the street otherwise. He was a helpless man and, relatively speaking, useless. Useless to society. In the eyes of the world, he was a nobody. So the blind beggar, first of all, begs. Secondly, he inquires. He asks a question. It's verses 36 and 37. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. And then verse 37, he's given the answer. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So first he asked the question, what's going on here? He would know that something unusual is going on. Perhaps something significant is happening because as a blind man, he knows how to use his ears and he could tell that there was something big going on because the crowds of people. He heard a multitude passing by. He asked what it meant. And they give him this answer, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So most likely, given the way that this is stated here, most likely Jesus' reputation had preceded him. They would know that this man would have heard of Jesus of Nazareth. So they told him, it's Jesus of Nazareth that's passing by. That's why there's this loud cry. And it's obvious that this man did know something about Jesus because we see that in the next thing. And that is, in verses 38 and 39, he cries out. We read, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. So in other words, this crowd is approaching. The people, he asks the people, what's going on? They say, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. So the people in the front part of the crowd, as this man begins to make noise, tell him to be quiet. They warned him that he should be quiet, but then we read verse 39, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he cries out. Well, let's consider where this man is coming from here. First of all, he's a blind man. He's dependent on other people for anything, even to get his daily bread. He knows he's in dire need, so he cries out for help. And here, in this case, as we'll see, he's not just crying out for a few coins or something to eat. He knows his situation is hopeless apart from the pity. And remember, he wants his eyes opened here. Apart from the pity of someone who can do something. So he cries out to Jesus and he asks for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. Also, he evidently believes that Jesus is the person who can help him. He's going to call him Son of David. And what does he mean? This is our next question. He says who he believes that Jesus is. He believes he's the son of David. He doesn't just believe this must be someone famous with all these people following along. He's not just thinking it's someone who must have a lot of money. He says to him, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And that brings the question to us, what did this man know? And how could he know? What did he know about Jesus? Well, let's turn back. I'm going to try to make this relatively brief, but I want to spend some time saying something about it. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read verses 12 to 16. This is the passage when God made the covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. It was in the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, but here's this covenant with David. And here are the words of the covenant, if you will. God is speaking through the prophet to David. And it says, "And your house," the Lord is saying this to David, "your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And then we read verse 17, "According to all these words and according to all this vision," I'm sorry, I started at verse 16. I wanted to start at verse 12 and end at verse 16. So let me just back up. You heard the end, but let me start again. God speaking to David through the prophet says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So God made this covenant with David, who was king of Israel, and he said, "Your son is going to sit on your throne." And the way we understand this is, first of all, that this was fulfilled in Solomon, because Solomon was his son, and he sat on his throne. And the specific statements there about him sinning and being chastised by God were fulfilled. And yet God kept Solomon as king to the end of his days. That was a fulfillment. But then also this prophecy and this covenant with David was fulfilled in his other sons, Solomon's sons and sons of his sons and so on, that kings of Judah were kept on the throne. In fact, in contrast to Israel, where kings were killed sometimes and their families didn't continue on the throne, God kept one of the seed of David, one of the sons of David, on his throne throughout the history of Israel, of Judah, while they were in the land. And it's ultimately fulfilled, of course, with the king who was the seed of David, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. It's kind of like what the Lord said to Eve when the curse was pronounced. And God had a promise in there that the seed of the woman was going to crush the seed of the serpent. It not only referred the seed of the woman to Eve's offspring in general, or Eve's believing offspring, but it especially referred to one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is that kind of a promise and that kind of a covenant, or kind of like in the Old Testament where it talks about the seed of Abraham. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that had a special reference to one seed, and that was Jesus Christ. Well, this promise to David is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's a note that was sounded early in Jesus' life as Luke recounts it for us. You may remember back to Luke chapter 1 when Mary is introduced to the account and the angel Gabriel is coming to her. It mentions that Mary was of the house and lineage of David in Luke 1:27. And Gabriel, when he opens his mouth and speaks to Mary, tells her that God will give her son the throne of his father David, and that he will be called the Son of God. And then it's mentioned in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and that he was of the house and lineage of David. Well, this is all marking him out as the Son of David. And the Jews understood that the Messiah was the Son of David. Where was he to come from? Herod asked the wise men. And they said he would come from Bethlehem. He asked the leaders of the Jews at that time. Now turn forward to another relevant passage regarding Jesus being the Messiah. And that's Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Luke 4:16 to 21. This is an account of Jesus' first public ministry in Nazareth. So we read in Luke 4:16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is a passage that speaks in the book of Isaiah about the servant of the Lord. And many of the Jews had come to understand that this was the Messiah. This is the one, in John's word, who was the one who was to come, the coming one. And they saw him as God's anointed, as it says even in this passage. He is the anointed one. And the last couple of times I did the chapel at TCS with the younger grades, I pointed that out. Anointed one is Messiah in Hebrew, and it's Christ in Greek. So they had an idea of who this was talking about. And Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies about himself when he came along, and he did things like give recovery of sight to the blind. Now, what all did this man know? Well, we don't know exactly what he knew. Did Bartimaeus believe that Jesus was that servant of the Lord, Isaiah 61? That he was the Son of David according to the prophecies of the Old Testament? Was he like Anna and Simeon, who met Jesus when his parents brought him into the temple when he was very young? Did he hear during the course of his life there in Jericho, did he hear reports about Jesus and conclude for himself that he was the Messiah? Was he aware of the discussion that went on and the debates that were going on about Jesus, whether he was the Messiah or not? We read these words in Matthew 12:23, early in Jesus' ministry. It says, all the multitudes were amazed at what he did, and they said, could this be the Son of David? Well, I believe it had to be more here that was going on in this man's mind and heart than just a desperate hope that this man, Jesus, who I've been told does miracles, will do a miracle for me. He calls him Son of David. And in verse 42, Jesus says to him, your faith has saved you. This man had an intelligent understanding, I believe, of who this man was that was coming through the streets of Jericho with all the crowds around him. And in light of that, this man would know that this is, for him, likely a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Daryl Bach wrote in his commentary, "The blind man knows that only Jesus can meet his need." On the other hand, to the crowd, here's this man yelling out to Jesus, "Who's he?" All he is just another beggar. And so they told him to be quiet, we're told in verse 39. They were following this popular teacher and miracle worker, yes. They were likely anticipating a significant confrontation as they came to Jerusalem. Go look back just at verses 31 to 33 in Luke 18. Just before this account, we read, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again.'" Remember how earlier Jesus had said, "It is impossible that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So they were expecting very weighty things, serious things, significant things to happen as this journey continued. They were just passing through Jericho. Their thinking is, why should Jesus be bothered with this man? Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his commentary on Mark, "Bartimaeus only had nuisance value under such circumstances." And you can imagine how, since we're talking about a big crowd of people here, and it would have been a while till Jesus himself passed by this man, you can imagine how, as he continued to cry out, it says he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He didn't stop. He continued. He increased his volume. You can imagine how they got uglier in the things they might have said to him. And yet he perseveres and he intensifies his urgency and increases his volume. Well, there's the beggar. Then we come to the king, verses 40 to 43. The beggar had in effect identified Jesus as a king. He calls him Son of David. And in the next chapter, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the crowd will cry, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." So these people who were following Jesus, they had an understanding and a sense of expectation that went along with it, that had been building throughout the journey. Who do you think this man is? And Jesus is doing his teaching, and Jesus is healing people, and people are talking, and the disciples are telling what they know about Jesus. Here is this this is a king coming through the town of Jericho. Let's notice three things about the king. First, he stops, verse 40, the first part of the verse. So Jesus stood still and commanded the man to be brought to him. Jesus was still the Son of Man who, as he said, had nowhere to lay his head. But this really is an incident like the Persian kings stopping to help a poor subject. So that's the first thing. He stops. Second, he inquires. It says, and when he had come near, he asked him, last part of verse 40, into verse 41, what do you want me to do? So he inquires. First, we have Jesus' question, what do you want me to do? He calls the man to him. And if we're looking at it from this perspective, he's the Son of David. He's the king. We could look at it like Herod asking his question to Herodias, his daughter. Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Or Ahasuerus asking a similar question to Esther. What is your request, Esther? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. So there's Jesus' question, but under this heading, he inquires a second thing. Let's notice the man's answer, the last part of verse 41. And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. That's his answer. Now, Jesus didn't have to ask this man this. He knew what the man wanted. Certainly he did, because he was Jesus, and many times we're told in the scriptures he knew what people were thinking, and in this case, he didn't even have to think all that hard, did he? I mean, he had healed other blind people, and when this man came up to it, it would have been quite obvious what he wanted. Why did he ask him then? Well, I think it was similar to his asking that woman who had the internal bleeding going on, who had snuck up behind Jesus one time in a crowd and just touched the hem of his garment and was immediately healed without Jesus seeing her, let alone with her saying anything to Jesus. But remember, Jesus stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And then he made that woman come before him and admit that it was she who touched him. And Jesus said something very similar there to what he said here. In fact, the exact same words in the original language here. It says, "Your faith has saved you." Why did he ask that woman that question? Why did he ask this man the question? I think he asked it for this reason. He was eliciting the expression of faith. He wanted the man to tell, "I believe, in effect, that you, the Son of David, can heal my eyes and make me see." So Jesus inquires, and he makes the man ask. Jesus knew. He knew what he wanted. He knew what was in his heart. He knew that he had faith, but he wanted to call forth an expression of that faith for the man's sake and for these people's sake. And then third, he grants the request. Verse 42, and then into verse 43. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you.' And immediately he received his sight and followed him." So Jesus grants the request. Here all Luke records is that Jesus said, "Receive your sight." Matthew says he touched the eyes of the blind men. Another time when Jesus healed a blind man, he spit on the man's face, you might remember, and touched his eyes. Another time in John chapter 9, there was that man who had been blind from birth. There Jesus spit on the ground and he made clay and he put that on the man's eyes, and then he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He did it in different ways. The emphasis here is simply on the power of the word of Jesus. He said to him, "Receive your sight," and it says he is immediately healed, verse 43, and immediately he received his sight. There was no process going on here. It happened immediately, emphasizing, of course, when a blind man is healed, the divine power of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. And then Jesus makes this remark as part of his response to the man when he grants his request. He says, first receive your sight, but then he says, "Your faith has saved you." And that's a statement that could be ambiguous, because you could use that word. It's the normal word to talk about salvation, but it's a general word talking about deliverance or any kind of salvation from anything, and it could legitimately be applied to a physical healing. So some people say, well, what are they just saying? His faith gave him the sight, the physical sight, so that he could now see? Or was it saying something more? His faith saved his soul. Well, I think there's good reason to say it's referring to both. And I say that, first of all, because of his confession. His confession was that Jesus was the Son of David. So he believed who Jesus was. He had enough knowledge to be able to say that this is the Son of David here. This is the Messiah. And he said that. And Jesus said he had faith. So it was the kind of faith that could save. But I also think it's true for this reason. Because what are the purposes of Jesus' miracles? Well, they have more than one purpose. One purpose, of course, is to validate the message. If the messenger says something that seems outlandish to people, like he can forgive sins, but then if he does a miracle like making a paralyzed man get up and walk and carry his mat, then they say, well, I guess we can believe what he says about his ability to forgive sins. And there was another purpose of miracles, though, and it was to illustrate the very message of Jesus more explicitly. For instance, when Jesus healed a blind man's eyes, what is that telling us about Jesus, what he can do for all people? It's telling us he can heal those who are spiritually blind. He can give sight to the blind. Like Paul said in Ephesians 1:18, he wanted God to enlighten the eyes of the heart of the Ephesian readers of his letter. That God might enlighten the eyes of their heart. And that's what a miracle like this points to. And of course, we can say this about the man's faith as well. So I believe Jesus was saying, you are a saved man here because of your faith in me. But then I think also we can say another thing about the man's faith and the point Luke is making here in this passage by putting these things just as he does. The point the Holy Spirit is making in this way is that this man's faith stands out in contrast to the people that Jesus was dealing with in the couple of paragraphs that come right before this account. Earlier in the chapter, verses 18 to 24, it's the rich young ruler. Here was a man with every earthly advantage. Someone who was well known, a man of standing, and a man of wealth and privilege, but he was spiritually blind. And even when it comes to the 12, we have that incident that I read a few moments ago where Jesus spoke about his coming death in Jerusalem and his suffering there, verses 31 to 33, and then that section concluded with verse 34. Right before this account, speaking of the 12, it says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. The commentator Michael Bennett said, this useless man was the only one who seems to have had eyes to see who Jesus really was. It's as if with these others, they're a dark background on which this man is placed as a shining diamond in a sense. And then we come to what I'm calling the epilogue, the last part of verse 43. After it says, immediately he received his sight and followed him, Matthew's account ends with similar words to that. So does Mark's account. But Luke adds these words. He received his sight and followed him, first glorifying God. The man glorified God. He praised God. And then he adds, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He's the only one of the three who mentions those things. Just a couple of things to note about it. First of all, it's a characteristic of Luke's gospel that he mentions where others don't, the response of praise. And this is always a fitting response for God's people and for every recipient of any blessing from God, even if you are not a Christian. You know enough to know where the things you receive come from. Not from you, ultimately, but from God. You ought to give thanks to God. All of us ought to. But it's a characteristic that Luke mentions that in his gospel. Think of the healing of the 10 lepers in chapter 17. Only one returns. But it says, he returned glorifying God, and he gave him thanks, and he fell on his face before Jesus. He worshiped him, he blessed him, he praised him, he thanked him. And Jesus said, where are the nine? It's our obligation to do that. In fact, Luke's gospel, interestingly, ends on this note. If you look back to the end of Luke's gospel, it's very brief, we can read it quickly here. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, in other words, as Jesus was departing from them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then verse 52 says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. In a sense, as they look back on all that Jesus had said and done in the course of his public ministry, and especially what he had done in dying for his people and their sins, in rising from the dead, and then ascending to heaven, they glorified God. And Luke continues this in the Acts of the Apostles, too. You remember that man in Acts chapter 3 who was healed when Peter and John were going into the temple that day, and it said that that man leaped for joy and followed them into the temple. It teaches us our obligation, that is, what is right and what pleases God when we receive something from God. But then another thing about this epilogue to note is this, that this contributes to the picture that Luke is painting here for us. As they come toward Jerusalem, the pressure is building, the tension is mounting, the conflict is getting more serious here. Just look into the next chapter, chapter 19. Look at verses 47 and 48. Remember, the people, it says, everyone is praising God now over what happens to this blind man. And now that they've entered into Jerusalem, verse 47 of chapter 19, we read, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him." So in other words, Jesus' popularity is growing and coming to a height, to a climax in a sense. We know how it ends. But so was the animosity, the hatred of the leaders and their determination to do away with him. Well, we'll see how it all falls out in the end. But let me, before I conclude then, just say some things regarding practical application of this passage today, and we'll look at some practical applications from the perspective of the blind man. First, let's notice some things from the blind man's faith. And we see from the blind man's faith and Jesus' statement about it, because Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you," at the end of verse 42. "Your faith has saved you." A strong statement. But it tells us about the importance of faith and the role of faith. Listen to Matthew Poole's words. It's in his commentary on this passage. He says, "It is here again very remarkable how much Christ attributes to faith. He says, 'Your faith has saved you.' And then he comments, 'This can be nothing else,'" excuse me, "'this can be no otherwise understood than of faith as the condition that was required in the person to be healed, for it is most certain that Christ, by his divine power, was the efficient cause of this blind man's healing. But he exerted this divine power upon that exercise of faith which he discerned in the blind man." Here's what Poole is saying. He's saying faith does nothing by itself. Some people like to boast about how strong their faith is, and it's as if God ever answers their prayers, it's because of them, because their faith is so great. Don't talk about the power of God and the graciousness of God and the compassion of God and the goodness of God. But faith does nothing by itself. That's what he means when he says, Poole said, "It's most certain that Christ, by his divine power, was the efficient cause." It's Christ's power that saved the man. God does it when it happens. But he's saying faith is an instrument, and it does have a role. It's a certain role. And he defines that role by saying it is a condition that is required. In other words, Matthew Poole is pointing out, though we should never think that anything happens other than when God determines to do it, and by the exercise of God's power, his putting forth of his hand. That's how a sinner is saved from first to last. But he says, we should always remember, faith is a condition that is required. And we shouldn't hesitate to use those words. Faith is not irrelevant and it is not unimportant. We should not downplay its role or its importance. And I make this point for this reason, because it's a danger for, of all people, Calvinists, people who believe in the sovereignty of God, which I do. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but here's the danger for us. We can forget the importance of faith. We can forget that things don't just happen willy-nilly in a sense. God calls us to believe in him. Think of the time where it said Jesus could do no miracles or little few miracles in that place because of their unbelief. And we should not forget that. There are degrees of faith as well. Little faith, great faith, and so on. And here's the bottom line. We, therefore, are responsible to believe, and we're responsible as Christians to cultivate faith, to see that our faith increases. James says, the testing of your faith produces patience and many, many other good things. In other words, God tests us so that our faith increases, but it doesn't ever increase. And those good things are never produced without your conscious and deliberate effort. It doesn't. And you might say, well, but I'm a Calvinist, and so am I. And so was Jesus, and James and Paul, and all of them. But brethren, he says in these strong words that we should all be comfortable enough with to say, your faith has saved you, if someone believes. Recognizing the instrumental role of faith, but the important, vital, necessary role in God's way of saving sinners. So Peter said, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue and so on. And we should take heed and we should do that. We should never praise the person who believes. It's not what happened here, was it? Jesus said, your faith has saved you, and they all glorified God. That's the idea. Second thing, we can learn from the blind man's conduct in this passage. From the blind man's conduct in this passage. One of J.C. Ryle's headings was this. He said, we see the importance of diligence in the use of means. And we heard something about that in the adult class. How we should be important, how we should see the importance of diligence in the use of means when it comes to our private prayer and Bible reading. And it was also mentioned when it comes to coming to the house of God, the public means of grace, as we call them. We see the importance of diligence in the use of means. Ryle comments on the words that the man sat by the road begging. His point being, Jesus was coming by on that road. Ryle says, he that desires salvation should remember the example of this blind man. He must diligently attend on every means of grace. He must be found regularly in those places where the Lord Jesus is specially present. He must sit by the wayside, wherever the word is read and the gospel preached and God's people assemble together. To expect grace to be put into our hearts if we sit idling at home on Sundays and go to no place of worship is presumption, not faith. The Sabbath breaker, the Bible neglecter, and the prayerless man are forsaking their own mercies and digging graves for their own souls. They are not sitting by the road where Jesus comes. And it doesn't just apply to unbelievers, brethren. It applies to a Christian who, when he feels like he's having a bad day and his heart is really not fit for worship, I shouldn't even go. You say, well, maybe you've never thought like that. Well, I'm thankful to God. I haven't thought like that either. But I've met a lot of people over the years who have. And sometimes that's a reason their seats are empty on Sundays. And if you ever are tempted to think that way, remember this point and remember this man. From the blind man's conduct in this passage, we see the importance of diligence in the use of means. Second, we see an example of how we should pray. And let me just mention a number of things that we can learn. When I say pray, I'm talking about his interaction with Jesus, calling out to him. That's what prayer is, right? When Jesus says, what do you want me to do? He answers. In a sense, that's like prayer. So he's an example of how we should pray. Four things. One, we should own our need. That man's need was evident to everyone there. But really, if we think of ourselves as sinners, whether we are redeemed sinners or if you're still in your sins as an unbeliever, you have a need. Well, this man was a good example for us because he knew and he believed and he owned his need. Nobody had to convince him of it. And the Bible tells us, and this is a text written to the church, Revelation 3:17, that if we properly understood ourselves, we would see that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what every one of us is in and of himself, apart from God's grace and apart from Christ. And we should always have that attitude when we come before God, like we sing in one of our hymns, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. That's how we ought to pray. We should own our need. Second, we should be shameless. Like the friend at midnight. Remember that parable way back in chapter 11? And I said, the basic message of that parable is just ask. Whatever obstacles are in your way, whatever reasons you think it's not going to do any good to pray, just ask. Go to the neighbor's house at midnight, even though it's uncomfortable. Like this man, it was uncomfortable for him, I'm sure after a few minutes especially, to keep calling out to the Son of David, but he did it. We should be shameless in our praying. Second, third, we should articulate our request. John Trapp said, Christ, though he know our thoughts and desires long before, yet he will have us utter our own wants in our own words and make our requests known to him with thanksgiving. Then he says, when you do this, this is as sweetest music in his ears. There are different reasons why we don't pray. We're lazy. We don't make it a priority like we heard this morning. But sometimes we think to ourselves, well, God knows. And here's the point. He knows that he knows. And we should know that he knows, but he wants to hear us say it. So we should articulate our request to God. And then fourth, persevere through difficulty and disappointment. And I'll just leave it at that. An example of how we should pray. And then one third and final line of application, we can learn from the blind man's pathetic person. And I don't mean it in a sense to criticize the poor blind man. I mean pathetic in the sense, here's the dictionary definition, one of them. Something that is pathetic is something that arouses pity, sorrow, sympathy, or compassion. Pitiful. Again, the sense of pitiful is something that draws out people's pity. And he was pathetic, this man, in that sense. So we learn something from that. People say sometimes that when you go to a third world country for the first time, it can completely change a Westerner's perspective on the world. They don't realize how some people in the world have it. And they don't realize how low humanity can descend, in a sense, in their poverty and need and illness and depravity, in a sense. Imagine a poor, gaunt, foul-smelling man clothed in rags with his eyes glazed over like he's got milk on his pupils or something like that, coming up and saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, it's a pitiful sight. So we can learn something from the man's pathetic person. Just three things. The first is Jesus shows compassion for outcasts. We've seen it over and again in Luke's gospel, haven't we? For people that society didn't care about, whether it was women or the tax collectors and sinners represented in the lost coin and the lost sheep represented in the prodigal son. He shows compassion for outcasts. He's like that Persian king who stopped by the way. And it says in the book of Proverbs, we think of kings as always about wisdom and might. But the book of Proverbs, when it talks about kings, tells us more than just about that. It says in Proverbs 29:14, the king who judges the poor with his truth, his throne will be established forever. Part of the foundation, the solid foundation of a king's throne is he has pity on the poor and he treats them with compassion. Well, Jesus is the king par excellence. And he is the supreme example for every human king and every human being who is put in any place of authority whatsoever, in that he had compassion on the poor and the weak and the underprivileged. And take that now from your standpoint if you are an unbeliever. And if you might say, well, I'm nothing. I'm not like these people sitting here who I know about. Yeah, they're sinner, but they're good people. They have good lives. I admire them, but I could never be one of them. And God would never look upon me with any favor like he looks upon godly people. If you are an unbeliever and God has opened your eyes a little bit so that you see how ugly you really are in a spiritual sense, don't draw the conclusion that God has no time for you. Because passages like this tell you that, yes, he does. Jesus has compassion on outcasts. Go to him today and trust in him and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the same holds true if you're a weak, sinful Christian, like we heard this morning. Well, I've done this before, and I did it yesterday, and I did it the day before that, and I've done it over and over again, and I've been a Christian for so long, and I know I shouldn't do that, and I've tried, and I've prayed, and yet here I did it again. Are you a weak, sinful Christian? Jesus has compassion on such as you. Believe it. And then, secondly, under this heading about learning from the man's pathetic person, it should help to humble us, because everyone who receives mercy from Jesus, every Christian, should identify with this man. He is us. Properly, he is we, but we don't talk that way. He is us. That's what he is. And it should help to humble us. In the eyes of the world, it's not good to be humbled and identify yourself with someone like this. But this is God's way of dealing with people. Sinclair Ferguson says there's no other way to come to Jesus but on the basis of our need and his adequacy to fully meet it. And if you don't have an understanding of yourself that says, I am like this man, you're not going to come. But you need to remember God's way is the best way. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Some of us, I think, can attribute our trial. I'm not saying anybody should, and I'm not prophesying this about anyone. But some of us, I think, could attribute a lot of our trials to our need to be humbled by God. And God keeps doing things in our lives to humble you, to humble you, and you don't get it. You think, why do I have these trials? Such a good person as I am. Maybe God is trying to wake you up a little bit. It helps to humble us. Third and finally, it helps to impress upon us that our nothingness is no obstacle to God's doing mighty works and glorifying his name in and through us. Here's the pitiful beggar on that day. But at the end of the day, he is the occasion. He is the reason, in a sense, God working in and through him, of God being glorified by that large crowd of people in Jericho. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Who was God's instrument that day to bring glory to himself? Not the rich young ruler, not the 12, but this man whose faith saved him. Do you want to be used by God? It's not about drawing a crowd. It's not about having a name. It's humbly recognizing who you are and placing yourself at the feet of Jesus in utter dependence on him for mercy. We have a hymn that speaks of being content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. May God help us to take that space and be content there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this account of the healing of this poor blind man on that day in Jericho. Forgive us for our thinking highly of ourselves. Help us to realize who and what we are before you and in your sight. And Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, that you would make us humble and put us in a position in which you can use us to bring glory to yourself, as you did with that blind man on that day. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.